Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. This is going to be our Old Testament reading before we go to our sermon text in Matthew 13. Isaiah 6 records for us the moment of the prophetic call of Isaiah by the Lord in the context of his glorious vision of God's heavenly throne room. Let's listen with reverence as we hear this amazing description. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Well, please turn now to Matthew chapter 13. Let me explain what we're going to do here. Last Sunday, we ended with the end of Matthew chapter 12. Our sermon text today begins in Matthew 13, verse 10. The reason for that is that Matthew records the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 9. The explanation for that parable comes in verses 18 to 23. Next week, we're going to look at the parable of the sower and its explanation together. Today, as an introduction to a chapter that is full of parables, we're going to consider verses 10 through 17, where Jesus explains the reason, the purpose of parables, and it'll help to orient us to the chapter as a whole. So that's why we're going to read verses 1 through 17, but the sermon today is going to begin with verse 10. Okay, so Matthew chapter 13, reading from verses 1 to 17. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.' Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. You may be seated. So we're entering an exciting new part of the Gospel of Matthew today, where here in chapter 13, there is this dense concentration, particularly of the parables of Jesus. There are eight of them in this chapter, in fact. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be sort of immersing ourselves in this world of parables. And we're going to try to learn all that we can from them as Jesus, through these parables, teaches those who are ready to listen with faith what the kingdom of heaven is like. The great thing about the passage we're considering today is that Jesus explains here at the outset why he is using parables, what his parables are for. And that's actually not as obvious as you might think. See, a lot of people look at Jesus' parables and they say, "Boy, look at Jesus. Jesus was such a great teacher. He was so good at explaining things to people in ways that they could understand, using these parables, using these word pictures from their everyday experience." And it made these lofty spiritual truths just so much more accessible to them. Isn't this wonderful, these teaching tools that Jesus used? Now, that is not completely wrong. And I don't want to give that impression. That's not completely wrong. There is some truth to it, because Jesus was indeed a great, masterful teacher. He was a master of illustrating hard truths in engaging and understandable ways. No doubt about it. But what we have to realize is that that way of looking at parables is incomplete. It is seriously incomplete. Because when you read what Jesus himself says about why he taught using parables, you realize that he's not just using them as helpful illustrations. They're not just communication devices. It's not as simple as just saying that Jesus told stories to make things easier to understand. And so as we work through this passage, I hope that we'll all be able to come to understand a little bit more clearly what exactly a parable is, and who parables are for, what parables do, and maybe what some of the principles are that we ought to use as we study parable after parable after parable in the next several weeks. So to do that, what we want to do is to follow Jesus' train of thought through 3 points in this passage. First, the gift of understanding, verses 10 through 12. Second, the hardening of unbelief, that's verses 13 to 15. And then third, the joy of revelation, verses 16 and 17. So the gift of understanding, the hardening of unbelief, and the joy of revelation. First, then, the gift of understanding. So as we begin in verse 10, Matthew is taking a break here from Jesus' public teaching, and he directs our attention here to this private moment between just Jesus and his disciples, when they have the opportunity to take Jesus aside and ask him this important question about why he teaches using parables. See, they don't just want to know what is this particular parable about, although they're curious about that. They want to know, why, Jesus, why are you using parables at all? Why don't you just say what you mean? Why all of these stories? Why all of these word pictures instead of just the straightforward statement of the truth? Now, we're going to pause here because we need to understand what a parable is. We've used that word many times. And of course, on one level, we kind of know what a parable is because they're very well known. They're very famous. We've heard them many times. But it's worth asking, what if we were to try to define it? What makes a parable and not something else? For example, a parable is not the same thing as a fable. You get to the end of the fable of the tortoise and the hare, and you ask the question, what's the moral of the story? And you get a very clear answer. Slow and steady wins the race. It's the moral of the story, and a fable typically has that moral at the end. Now, if you get to the end of a lot of the parables and you ask, okay, so what's the moral of the story? We often have a very hard time coming up with a good answer to that question because it's the wrong question. Because a parable is not a fable. It's a parable. Okay? Parables also are not the same thing as allegories, and this is another common mistake. Sometimes we read a parable and we try to match up every separate little character or object in the story with a very specific spiritual meaning, as we would maybe when we're reading something like Pilgrim's Progress. But that's often not the way a parable's designed to be understood. Often a parable's point is much simpler than that. Each individual element, character, doesn't necessarily have a special hidden meaning of its own. There may be allegory in a parable, and we'll see that with the parable of the sower next time, quite a bit, but not always. A parable is not the same thing as a fable. A parable is not the same thing as an allegory. A parable is a parable. So then what is a parable? That's what we need to determine here. Now, I want to give you one definition. It's a little bit long, but I think it's really helpful. This is from a writer named C.H. Dodd, and he says this. Listen carefully. A parable is, quote, a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Have you ever heard a parable defined that way? That's a great summary. Let me read it again. A parable is, and I'll explain a little bit. A parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. In other words, a parable is a striking word picture designed to make you think. A striking word picture designed to make you think. That's the short version. Okay, so I hope you can see that it's not as simple as saying parables are word pictures Jesus used to make things easier to understand. It's just not that simple. If parables were just illustrations, if they were just ways of getting his point across more clearly, and here's the thing, Jesus' disciples probably would not have asked this question in verse 10, would they? They come to Jesus and they're confused. Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? If the parables were just a teaching tool, then the answer would be obvious. They wouldn't need to ask this question. Of course, you know, Jesus is just using illustrations to make his teaching clearer. But there has to be something else going on. Because the fact is, the disciples are surprised. They're confused by what Jesus is doing. It's not intuitive for them. And so when the disciples ask, why do you speak to them in parables, they're actually implying, why don't you speak to people more clearly? So when Jesus answers them, then here's what we find out: that Jesus' reasons for using parables are not primarily pedagogical, but theological. In other words, to put it in a more simple way, he doesn't just use parables as a way to get his point across. He uses them to distinguish spiritually between two different kinds of people. Does that make sense? He uses them to distinguish between two different kinds of responses to the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he answered them, verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now that word secrets is very important. The Greek word there sounds a lot like our English word for mystery. It's the word mysterion. And in fact, it's translated as mystery in other parts in the New Testament. People generally agree that secrets is the better translation here, because Jesus isn't so much talking about something mysterious, something confusing or hard to understand. That's not the point. That's not what Jesus is saying. Throughout the New Testament, this idea of a mystery or secret has to do with a hidden spiritual reality that has now been revealed in the coming of Jesus. A hidden spiritual reality that has now been revealed in the coming of Jesus. For example, at the very end of Romans, Paul speaks just in this. He's so excited to describe the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. He's focused on the revelation of this mystery. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of how in Christ God made known to us the mystery of his will. That mystery is made known to us in Christ. You see, the whole story of the Bible is the story of God progressively over time unfolding his revelation to his people a little at a time. Kind of like a small seed growing gradually into a towering, full-grown tree. And what's happening, and Jesus and Paul are getting at basically the same thing, is that in the coming of Jesus, God was revealing fully something that he had not revealed fully before in the time of the Old Testament. The coming of Jesus is this major change in the revelation of God, where all of a sudden all those Old Testament shadows are bursting into this full blossom of fulfillment. That's what happens when Jesus comes. And so Jesus is telling his disciples here, God is giving this new, fuller revelation of his promises, of his saving promises, to you, as my disciples, in a way that no generation of believers before you has ever experienced. But he's saying something else as well. And not just a difference in time. Even now, at this moment, that gift of clearly understanding that this new, fuller revelation is not going to be for everyone. That's what this passage teaches. It's not going to be for everyone. Spiritual understanding, Jesus teaches, is a gift from God. And it does not come naturally to anybody, not one person. The fact is that God has to work beyond what comes naturally if any person is going to grasp truly the beautiful things that God's revealing in his word, the things he's revealing in the person and work of Jesus. And that's not because God's revelation is somehow inadequate. It's not because what God is saying or showing is unclear or obscure or mysterious. No, that's not it at all. The fact is that our minds are weak. Our minds are sinful. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The only way, then, to get that spiritual discernment, that spiritual understanding, is to receive it from God as a gift. There is no other way. What Jesus is teaching here is that God does not give that gift indiscriminately to everyone. He says here, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So we might ask the question, well, why not? Why this difference? And we could look at that from sort of two perspectives. On the one hand, we could think from God's point of view. From God's point of view, there's simply the basic fact of God's sovereignty, that God is God, and he can freely decide to reveal himself to some and not to others because he has that sovereignty in himself. He's answerable to no one. On the other hand, what we see from our point of view as we actually live out God's purposes in the world is that we are responsible to respond in faith to whatever revelation we do have access to. And if we do respond in faith to God's revelation, then we can expect for God to give us more, to give us greater and greater clarity as we respond more and more in faith and receive it in humility. But the flip side of that is that if we do not respond in faith, then the only thing we can expect is for whatever little light we had from God to be gradually withdrawn more and more, for our hearts to become harder and harder and harder, and for God ultimately simply to turn us over to our unbelief. And that's something that ultimately we are responsible for. And that is Jesus' point in verse 12, which is a sort of curious verse that when you first read it, it's kind of hard to understand. But with that in the background, I think the point is a little clearer. What Jesus is saying is that when a person has been given by the Holy Spirit's power the ability to understand the gospel, and that person begins to respond with faith then to the gospel, embracing that message, as a consequence, then that person begins to receive over time more and more holy spiritual understanding. They grow in their knowledge, in their insight from God, in their understanding of God's word, of his revelation, their knowledge of God himself. And that, Jesus is saying, that is what's happening among Jesus' disciples. It's happening progressively. It's happening slowly at times, with some backward steps at certain points. Slowly, but surely. But a person, the flip side, though, that Jesus is teaching is that a person God has not blessed with that kind of spiritual understanding is not going to respond in faith. And the consequence of that is that God is going to further harden that person. They become not more, but less sensitive to spiritual truth than ever. And they're progressively confirmed in their unbelief as a result of their repeated choices to reject whatever light they have. That is what was happening among unbelieving Israel of Jesus' day. Jesus is drawing this distinction. And that leads us then to the second point this morning, the hardening of unbelief. The second and third points will be a little bit shorter. Jesus says that dynamic that I've just described, how some people respond in faith and therefore are given more spiritual understanding, while other people are moving in the opposite direction, that is the reason, Jesus says, that I speak to the crowds using parables. So what does he mean by that? Well, this is where Jesus begins to remind his disciples of the call of the prophet Isaiah that we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 6. There are many just astounding things about that chapter. It's a very rich chapter. We're just going to focus on one that stands out for our purposes, which is the actual commission that Isaiah receives from God. After he said this breathtaking vision of God's heavenly throne room, and the coal from the altar has touched his lips, and the angel says, your sins are atoned for, your guilt is taken away, Isaiah hears God ask, "Whom shall I send?" And so Isaiah is compelled to volunteer. He says, "Here I am, send me." And so God tells him, "Okay, Isaiah, you go and you say to this people," and what you expect to fill in the blank there is you expect a message of hope of some kind, or at least a call to repentance that's going to sort of give Israel a way to deal with their sin. It's going to give them a pathway to return to God. But the surprising thing about that chapter is that's simply not the commission that Isaiah receives. Isaiah's commission instead is to preach with the guarantee that Israel will not listen to his message. Imagine how that must have felt for Isaiah, be committing his life to a ministry that in his own day would seem an utter outward failure. You see, it is actually Isaiah's prophetic ministry that God is going to use to confirm the hardness of the hearts of Israel, to prove their rejection of God. The goal of Isaiah's whole ministry is in part going to be to harden and confirm unbelieving Israel in its unbelief. And what Jesus' point is here is that there's a very similar dynamic going on now in the time that he is living on earth. Jesus actually views Israel of his day as sharing a lot of things in common with Israel and Isaiah's day. That's an idea that's very offensive to the Israelite religious leaders that Jesus interacts with. Unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day, they don't want to listen with faith. They don't want to submit to God's revelation that he's bringing them. They don't want to receive Jesus' message of repentance in the kingdom of God any more than Isaiah's audience wanted to listen to him. And therefore, Jesus' ministry, like Isaiah's, is not only going to be about holding out the hope of forgiveness and grace and restoration to a faithful remnant, which Isaiah also does beautifully. Like for Isaiah, a very important aspect of Jesus' ministry is going to be actually exposing the unbelief of most of the people that he talks to. Remember last time we talked about the Pharisees asking for a sign. And Jesus knew they don't really need a sign. They don't really want a sign. And if they did receive a new sign, it would not persuade them to believe. Why? Because their hearts are already set against Jesus. They're already against the things of God. What we want to understand from this passage is that Jesus uses parables for the same reason that he refused to give the Pharisees a sign. In both his word ministry and his deed ministry, both his teaching and his miracles, Jesus is working to reveal himself to those who will respond in faith, but to withhold revelation from those who have already determined beforehand they're not going to listen. They're not going to believe. See, that's the thing about parables. Come in full circle now, getting back to this idea, why is Jesus using parables then? Parables impact different people in different ways. Jesus is using parables not only to reveal the truth to those who will listen, but to conceal it from those who have a settled determination not to listen, no matter what happens. As one writer puts it, Jesus' parables both reveal and conceal at the same time, depending on who you are. It turns out that parables are the perfect tool for doing that. Grasping the meaning of a parable, you remember, from that definition I gave you earlier, it requires active thought. Somebody who is really listening with faith, who's listening humbly to what Jesus has to say, who really wants to learn about the kingdom of heaven, that is the kind of person who's going to take the time to ponder, to turn over a parable in his mind, to plumb the depths of its meaning until he begins to see with this great excitement, I think I understand what Jesus is getting at here. I think I see something deeper about the kingdom of heaven than I ever saw before. But somebody who doesn't intend to listen with faith, who starts out with a hard heart, will encounter that same parable and will receive no benefit. He won't turn it over in his mind. He won't carefully search out what Jesus means. And the result is that he won't receive any spiritual benefit at all. He will see, but not see. He will hear, but not hear. See, Jesus could have, if he had chosen, he could have just spelled out his teaching about the kingdom in plain, straightforward, literal form. But that would have been, as one writer puts it, it would have been like giving what is holy to the dogs, casting your pearls before pigs, exactly like Jesus warns about in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. And so instead, what Jesus decides to do so wisely is he packages the truth in parables so that earnest disciples will understand, but hardened, unbelieving hearts just won't have a clue. And so as Jesus closes this section we're considering today, he wants to make sure that his disciples do not take for granted the monumental blessing that they're in the middle of experiencing. Remember, he started out by making that pronouncement, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He wants his disciples to understand, does anybody deserve that kind of gift? No way. The only thing that any of us deserves is to be locked out completely from God's truth, totally shut out from having any insight of any kind into the gospel, into the kingdom of God. That's why as Jesus comes to verse 16, Jesus wants to move his disciples' hearts here with gratitude, with understanding the weight of the privilege they've been given as he wants them to start to revel in the joy of revelation. That, of course, is the third point, the joy of revelation. Jesus says there, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." For you and I to perceive truly any spiritual truth, for us to hear any word of God with faith, with humility, with receptiveness, That is always and only a supernatural work of God, and we depend upon Him utterly and completely for it. Because by nature, we simply are not listeners. By nature, we are not humble receivers. We are rebels. We are foolish. We are blind. We are deaf to the truth by nature. And so as this reality sinks in, that God has lavished on us, He has given us spiritual understanding of His Word, of His character, of Christ, of the gospel, of His kingdom, the proper response for our hearts ought to be an overflowing joy and gratitude that we, who never deserved it, would have such a privilege as to know the secrets, those revealed mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So you and I have access in Christ to the full bloom of revelation that even the most famous and strongest believers of the Old Testament period never had the chance to see. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, where he writes, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And Peter describes there the gospel that you and I have come to know and embrace by the grace of God as containing things into which angels long to look. That's what you've been given, things into which angels long to look, brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament prophets, the priests, the kings, the wise men, they had revelation. They had spiritual insight that was appropriate to their historical moment. But the full realization of the promises that they had for them was always still in the future. Jesus is saying what they longed so deeply to have the chance to see, that has been lavished upon you freely by God as a gift of the most priceless kind. So as we consider all of this, as we think about what Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples here, I think there are three main areas of application for us that we want to consider as we close. There's a call to faith, there's a call to confidence, and there's a call to worship here. So first, the call to faith. The author of Hebrews, you may remember, he says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son in these last days. That same author, of course, later warns, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." It's a very sobering warning. What Jesus is teaching here is that if you want to grow in understanding spiritual things, the first step is to listen with faith to the Word of God wherever you encounter it. Never to ignore it, never to dismiss it, never to downplay or reject it. It is the humble heart. It's the heart that is willing to listen. That is the kind of person who can expect a deeper, more intimate knowledge of God, of His gospel, of His kingdom. If you try to come to God on your own terms and you try to insist, "God, you need to explain yourself to me in a way that makes sense to me, that satisfies my standards," that is the surest way to guarantee that your heart is going to be enwrapped tighter and tighter and deeper and more spiritual darkness. So that's the call to faith. Second, there's a call to confidence. You live right now in a world that considers the things that you believe as a Christian to be foolish, backwards, ignorant, old-fashioned, perhaps increasingly even bigoted and in fact morally wrong to believe what the Bible teaches Christians to believe. And it's very easy to become intimidated, to become overawed by the intellectual and cultural might that is arrayed against the kingdom of God, and to start to wonder, how can I, with all of my limitations, with all of my ignorance, even my own spiritual doubts, how can I hold my ground in the face of all of that onslaught? And Jesus wants you to know, and have confidence that to you it has been given to know the secrets, the revealed mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that is something that the world at large simply does not have access to, because there are things that are only discerned spiritually through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, and he's demonstrated his power through the apparent weakness of the cross. Jews demand signs, Paul says. We've seen that, haven't we? And Greeks seek wisdom. That pursuit is still going on today. But we preach Christ crucified. See, the cross and the resurrection of Christ are so central to understanding Jesus' point here. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life upon the cross in payment for your sins. He rose from the dead to secure for you everlasting glory. And those great truths that are at the heart of the Christian faith, the cross and the resurrection of Christ, those realities that seem so absurd and so implausible to the world, those truths are in fact the unifying center point of the universe. They are the axis around which all of history revolves. See, your Savior Jesus is the divine word. He is wisdom incarnate, crucified, and resurrected for you as the highest possible revelation of the creator of the universe. And that is the Christ that you know. That is the Christ that you love. It's the Christ that you embrace by faith. You see, brothers and sisters, if you get your spiritual wisdom from him, then you have a firm place to stand over against a world that is enslaved, not enlightened, enslaved by its own ignorance and unbelief. That is a call to confidence from this passage. And last of all, this passage is a call to worship. God has given you as his people the richest self-disclosure, revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus. He's given you a front row seat to the glories of life within the everlasting kingdom of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt right there among us, brothers and sisters, and we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, and we deserved not a bit of it. We deserve nothing but for God just to leave us in our ignorance, to leave us hard-hearted in our wayward unbelief. That's what we deserve. But instead, here's what God has done. He has enlightened your mind through the power of his Spirit. He has given you this inestimable privilege of knowing him, of knowing Christ, of knowing the power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit among us and within us, and of knowing the hope of a future glorious inheritance in Christ. That is a reason for gratitude. That is a reason ultimately for worship, which is what we are gathered to do today. So we'll close with those words of praise from Paul. Thanks be to God, then, for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your revelation to us in Christ, in your word. Lord, we do not deserve it. We deserve to be shut out from your kingdom, shut out from knowing you, and yet you have invited us in through Christ, who has made a way for us through his cross and resurrection. You've given us your Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you. We place our confidence in you and your wisdom, and we worship you today with gratitude and praise in our hearts for this good news that you have made known to us so clearly, and the sweet communion and fellowship into which you have welcomed us through your Son by the power of your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.